This is our final sermon in this series on the Book of Titus, our final week in first century Crete. It's been a series called Essentials for Christians. We've been looking at how Paul wants the church in Crete to be set up. He writes this letter to Titus and to the Christians in Crete, saying, this is what we need to know. This is what we need to do to grow into a healthy church. And you'll remember that he summed up what he was about to say in his letter. He summed it up in his greeting in chapter 1, where faith and knowledge of the truth was to come together and to produce godliness in the lives of God's people. The gospel, if you like, produces godliness. That could be the summary of the entire letter. There is no separation from belief to behavior. The gospel has to produce godliness. And the first thing Titus was to do was to appoint godly leaders. And the godly leaders would help us all to become more godly. And they had to be able to counteract false teaching as well, to be ready to rebuke. As the false teaching, well, it was having a negative impact on the godliness of the lives of the Christians in Crete. Titus himself was to teach what accords with sound doctrine. That was to teach doctrine and everything that accords with it. It was to include all areas of life, how sound doctrine applies, and it applies to how we relate to our family, our homes, our jobs, our careers. We saw last week that the doctrine Titus was to teach was to produce disciplined disciples who would exercise self-control. This was all in order to adorn the gospel. Believers are to live in such a way that makes the gospel look beautiful, makes God look precious, makes him look glorious. Godliness is an all-of-life goal, which only comes through the grace of Jesus and the hope of his glory. This all-of-life goal of godly living is actually how Paul rounds off this letter. In chapter 3, this week, we are to be devoted to doing good because of the good that has been done to us, that's been done for us. It's Paul's essentials for life. Essentials for life in a messy, broken, confusing world. His goal, verse 8, is that those who believe in God may be devoted to doing good works. Paul bookends this final section with two instructions. One is for people to have gospel relationships. Gospel relationships. And the other, at the very end of the chapter, is the other is for people to have gospel unity. And at the heart of the chapter is our gospel need and the gospel gift. According to Paul, our life is to look like gospel relationships, remembering our gospel need and grateful for our gospel gift, producing good works and gospel unity throughout our entire lives. So the first then, gospel relationships then, verses 1 and 2. Titus is to remind these new Christians in the island of Crete that they're to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. This is an instruction to have gospel relationships, and then to have that publicly, good relationships with the authorities. Paul, a couple of times, he's mentioned that the Cretan spirit is one of insubordination. And in another letter, he actually writes to his disciple Timothy, and he writes, First of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. It is very popular in today's society to hound and attack our politicians. It is easy to do, isn't it? The media do it often and incredibly unfairly. Our colleagues and our friends will so often believe the very worst of those in authority that they disagree with. And so often our colleagues and our friends and our family, they'll be completely uncritical of those in authority that they agree with. But we, as gospel believers, are to be law-abiding and to pray for our authorities. But we are also to be ready, willing, eager, not reluctant to do good and to work for the good of others. We should cooperate with the state in matters of justice and in right and wrong. We should promote good. We should denounce wrong. Now, it should be said that whatever is good here in verse 1, whatever is good, is a qualifier. We, as Christians, we cannot offer unconditional allegiance to government. We can't offer unconditional allegiance to anyone other than Christ. Christians are to call Jesus Lord and only Jesus Lord. We can submit to authority, like we're told in chapter 3. We can submit to government because we believe that God has placed our leaders in their places. But if they contradict the word of God, if they ask us to have allegiance that we cannot give them, then it is our duty and our delight to stand with our head above the parapet and to say, I cannot do that. If they ask a loyalty that we can't give, then we're to stand up to that. Our unconditional loyalty is to Christ, not to Caesar. Our unconditional loyalty is to Christ, not to Boris. Our unconditional loyalty is to Christ, not to Starmer. We are also, we're so right to offer criticism of authorities, particularly when they abuse their power or contradict God's vision for humanity. Our submission to authority doesn't mean an uncritical acceptance of those in power. We want to see those who are in authority, our leaders, we want to see them do what is good. And we are to always be ready to do good ourselves. We want those leaders to do good. We are to have gospel relationships in public. We can't cooperate with evil. We have a God-given mandate to do what is good. We're to be ready for every good work. As far as we can cooperate with the authorities in that, then we will. Gospel relationships in public. There's also gospel relationships here with everyone. Gospel relationships publicly with the authorities and gospel relationships with everyone. Verse 2. Paul instructs Titus to tell the church to speak evil of no one. He turns from relationships with leaders to relationships with everybody. This is kind of beyond relationships with just other Christians. It's actually, that we kind of covered that in previous weeks, our relationships within family. But this week, it's relationships with bosses, with colleagues, with friends, with acquaintances, with gym instructors, with waiters. Gospel Christians are to speak evil of no one. We're to avoid quarrelling. Now this doesn't mean having no opinions at all. It doesn't mean even disagreeing with people. It doesn't mean becoming some sort of kind of human doormat that everybody can walk over and wipe their feet on. That's not what this is saying. This is saying we're to have gospel relationships. You can still have opinions. You can still be assertive. But we aren't to be offensive. We aren't to be argumentative for the sake of argument. What we are to be is to be gentle, verse 2, and to show perfect courtesy to all people. This gentleness is so beautifully demonstrated in the life of Christ. This gentleness is so beautifully demonstrated in the life of Christ. Christ, who was truly God, he chose to demonstrate his strength, not in a show of violence or a display of terror or of posturing, but Christ demonstrated his strength in the service of others. We too, let's use our strengths for the service of others. That is true gentleness towards all people. Show them perfect courtesy to all people, Paul instructs. There's a certain totality to that, isn't there? It's not just other Christians, it's not just our friends, it's everyone. The gospel, therefore, it has to affect every area of lives, including our public lives, including the private Zoom chats, including the conversations in the lift, at the water cooler, our relationships with authorities and all others. We're to be humble, courteous, gentle, and the gospel changes how we interact with this world. The gospel is an essential change in our life for life. Paul now gives us the theological reason for us having this kind of social conscience and for not behaving like those Cretans that he describes in chapter 1 as evil, as liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Paul instructs Titus to remind the Cretan Christians of their gospel need. Gospel need. And he includes himself here because verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient. We ourselves led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Well, that is a really quite bleak picture of what we all once were. If you are a Christian, this was you, and you're to remember it. Paul, the Apostle Paul, Saint Paul, remembered it. First, foolish and disobedient. A kind of mental and moral depravity, if you like. We both lacked sense and sensibility. No matter how smart we are, we can have all the PhDs on the planet. We can listen to all the right podcasts. We can read all the right books. We can say all the right things. We can talk to all the right people. We can use the latest mindfulness and meditation apps. We can be really on trend. We can retweet the right things. We can talk for hours of the latest news and developments and international affairs. We can talk confidently about religion, about philosophy, about ethics, about politics. We can do all of that. But if we don't have the grace of God, as long as we don't know God, the Bible tells us here, we are foolish. We're foolish and we're disobedient. Only faith is obedience. Everything else, the Bible tells us, is rebellion. Not only this, but we are, verse 3, led astray, slaves to various passions, and we're deceived. We're slaves to various passions and pleasures. Now, it's a common trend in today's society to not deny ourselves any pleasure or any of our passion. We kind of are met with this mentality of, if something makes you happy, well, why not do it? If something makes you feel good, well, then it must be good. It's some sort of intrinsic truth, and that's okay to act on. And anything less than acting on what feels good, acting on those desires, well, anything less than that is to see yourself as less. It's to deny who you truly are. It's seen as true freedom, acting on all of these whims and wishes. But of course, to place your desires and passions and your lusts and your pleasures as the motivator for your actions, to kind of treat them as the driving seat of your life, if you like, well, this is actually to give them control. And this is what Paul is talking about. And it's a great truth that actually is sometimes even recognized in our society, and it's sometimes recognized in quite unexpected ways. The singer Billie Eilish was born in 2001, and so far she has 5 Grammy Awards, 2 AMAs, 2 Guinness World Records, 3 VMAs, and 1 Brit Award. And in one of her songs, she opens with the lines, "I had a dream. I had a dream I got everything I wanted. Not what you'd think. And if I'm being honest, it might have been a nightmare." A dream that she had everything she ever wanted, and it might have been a nightmare if she's being honest. Now, you can take those lyrics how you want, but I think it hints at this fact, that when we put our passions and pleasures as the main driving force of our life, as we're so often encouraged to do in our society, we do not become more free. When we were behaving like that, it was as if our vision was too small, our picture of human potential too little. We were foolish, deceived. Everything that we ever wanted becomes a nightmare. It turns out that the only place where true passion and true pleasure and true freedom is to be found is in Christ. Our gospel need was so great. We were passing our days in malice and envy, as wishing evil on others and being jealous of any good that they have. All our relationships become distorted and destroyed by being slaves to various passions and pleasures. We were hated by others, Paul says, hating one another. What a great contrast between the descriptions of what we ought to be in verses 1 and 2 and what we were in verse 3. Our gospel need should produce in us humility. How can we be proud when we know what we once were? How can we look down on those who need the Lord Jesus when we ourselves are needy? How can we look down on those who need Jesus when we are so needy? We can't look down on them. We are no better than those who are lost. We have simply found life. Imagine yourself being completely lost in the desert, and you're completely delirious from dehydration. You're kind of seeing mirages, and you find water and you drink deeply, and your senses return to you, your sanity returns. And then you see another person, clearly in a bad way, clearly exactly as you were a moment ago, you know, their feet dragging, their head down, their mouth mouthing delirious nothingness to themselves. Do you look down at that person? Do you laugh at that person? No, of course you don't. You have compassion upon them. You do all that you can to show them that, the water that you have found, the water that has given you life, it's life-giving and good to drink. There is no place for the proud in the kingdom of God. Our gospel need. Then Paul moves on to our gospel gift in verses 4-7. You see, God sees us in our need for the gospel. He sees us in the depths of our foolishness and the deception that we're in. God sees us in our slavery to sin, in our envy and malice. And he has compassion, like with that desert wanderer. I was once swimming in the sea when with some friends, and the waves, they were massive and they were choppy. As soon as you jumped over one, another one would crash into you, and from another angle. Now, I'm quite tall, but all of my friends were quite a bit shorter than me. So I was having a great time jumping around these waves, having fun. But then I realized that every time I saw my friends, they were kind of wiping salt water out of their eyes, kind of choking and coughing and spluttering and snotting and essentially helpless in the kind of the face of these massive waves. Well, the Lord God, he knows our helplessness. He knows our weakness. He knows how little we can do against the buffeting waves of evil. God sees us coughing and spluttering and choking on evil, drowning in our sin. We so often look for a saviour in wrong places, don't we? We buy into this New Age philosophy and think of, you know, finding answers from within ourselves. Or we instead go the route of the popular author Jordan Peterson, the clinical psychologist from Canada. And he says, you know, that we have to find a purpose in life in order to navigate the chaos of this world. Or we might go the Marie Kondo method, where if something doesn't spark joy, then we cut it out of our life completely. We'll be on a continual journey of cutting those things out. Well, none of those methods really work. They don't truly save. All they do is they place the burden upon ourselves. It's a burden that we can't bear. The only stability, the only saviour, the only hope in the face of the waves of our life and the assaults of the devil is to be found in the gospel gift of the Lord Jesus. Paul wants us to see our own helplessness and have it transformed to trust in God our Saviour. Paul wants us to move from our hatred of one another to experiencing the goodness and loving kindness of our Saviour. In verse 4, this is the gospel gift. And it is a gift in the truest sense of the word. Verse 5, he saved us. That's God, saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. You see, a gift isn't a gift when it has to be earned. And that is very different to how we think and talk about life, isn't it? How we think and talk about basically everything. From respect to retirement, our mentality is that things have to be earned. You earn a promotion, you win the race. You climb the pole, you climb the ladder, you climb the stairs of the career. Our entire lives are spent talking and acting with the mentality that we get what we deserve. We work hard and we get rewards. We get out what we put in. But this is not how God works. We are saved by trusting in Him, in God. We cannot trust ourselves, as we saw in verse 3. It is only by the mercy of God that we receive this blessing. God goes before us, taking the initiative and pouring out grace upon us, the grace that we need to come to Him. God doesn't do this for those who think that they are good enough. He doesn't do it for those who think they are good enough. He doesn't look at our actions or our works. None of those, no actions of ours could possibly be good enough. By nature, we are verse 3 people. It's because of God's wonderful mercy and what His mercy led Him to do that we can be saved. You see, the mercy of God, the kindness of God, and the love of God means that He sent His Son, Jesus Christ. And the second part of verse 5, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, who was poured out richly, verse 6, through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. The gift of the gospel is Jesus Christ, who poured out upon us the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit washes us clean by His renewal. It's as if every wrongdoing of ours, every bad thing that we have ever done, ever said, ever thought, every good thing which we have failed to do, it's as if all of these like bad things and good things that we've neglected to do, all of these have left a mark upon us, a stain on our skin. And the Holy Spirit, Paul says, washes us completely clean, removing every last mark. The washing of the Holy Spirit here, it's signified in Christian worship by what we call baptism. It's what we do when we declare faith in the Lord Jesus. We go underwater, symbolizing the fact that by faith we believe that Christ has saved us. We believe that Christ has saved us by His dying on the cross and His going into the grave. That's what going under the water means. But then we come out from the water, symbolizing the joining with Christ's resurrection. And we believe that when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit, who has been at work in us in order to bring us to that point, the Holy Spirit makes us completely new. It's a new birth, a reborn. It's not a mere fixing of who we are. It's a complete cleansing and a comprehensive new start. Baptism is a sign of what the Holy Spirit has done in the life of a believer. It's a sign of what the Holy Spirit has done. The gift of the gospel is not only a complete renewal and a complete new birth, but it's also a complete change of status. Verse 7. So that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Justification is the word that Paul uses for our change of status before God. It's our moving from verse 3 people who are stained to verse 5 people who are washed and reborn. And it happens by God's grace. It is a gracious gift. The complete forgiveness of sins that we have freely. Not because of what we have done, but because of Jesus. Jesus taking the punishment that we deserve. He looks at us, saying to us, here, have my clean record. I'll take your stained one. This is justification. Being made right with God, our stained record for Jesus' clean one, and it's what makes us heirs. Where once we had no inheritance, where once we were effectively spiritual orphans, lost and alone, the grace of God means that now we have an inheritance. It means we will one day have eternal life. The gift of the gospel gift, is that when we were still dead, when we were still verse 3 people, we were restored to life through the grace of Christ Jesus. When God the Father gave us his Holy Spirit, by whose power we are purified and renewed, and this is our salvation. But because we are still in this world, we don't yet have eternal life, but we obtain it by the enduring hope and trusting, not in ourselves, not in our own good works, our own works in righteousness, but in our Saviour. That's the gospel gift for our gospel need. This has to change us. It doesn't leave us unchanged. The gospel gift results in verse 8. Us being devoted to good works. That is excellent and profitable, Paul tells Titus. It's the natural fruit of this doctrine, the natural fruit of the gospel. It's good doctrine producing godly Christians who navigate their life in this world well. And here he encourages Titus to promote gospel unity. Verse 9, avoid foolish controversies. This is not all theological controversies out there. Jesus himself, when he was on earth, was very theologically controversial. Theological differences can and will happen. And we should absolutely stand for gospel truth. We should be uncompromising. We should not compromise on matters of first importance, on gospel truth. But here, this is more about people asking questions who don't particularly actually want answers. What they want is to appear wise. They want to cause controversy. They want to be heard to sound right. But they have no interest in the building of the church. They don't care about being known for loving the gospel. They would much rather settle for trying to be right. They don't care about being known for loving the gospel. They would rather settle for being known for being right. The endless genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. These are people who, they have their priorities wrong. They might be giving the impression that they care about what's important, that they care about the truth. But they don't. If they did, they would believe sound doctrine and they would live changed lives because of it. Sadly, many churches take these verses today as an instruction to not actually care about theological differences. To not actually care about theological straying from what is right. They see the good priority on unity, but they forget that it is gospel unity. They forget that Titus in verse 10 is actually to bring these people to repentance. He's to bring these people back. He's to warn them. He's to give them every opportunity to repent and to return home. And if they don't, then Titus is instructed to have nothing to do with them, to have nothing more to do with them. And he's to allow their kind of their own sinfulness and their own desire for controversy to condemn them. Some other churches see verse 10 as as an instruction to have nothing more to do with basically any Christians who disagree with their church or their particular church leader or with them themselves on anything. And they will separate off people for the kind of the slightest small digression. Well, those people also miss the point of gospel unity here. We, as a church, we want to be a church that is united around the love of Christ. We don't want to be getting involved in foolish controversies, silly arguments. But we also don't want to be breaking unity with other Christians over matters which aren't of kind of first importance there. It's basically an instruction for us to keep the main thing the main thing. It's an instruction for us to keep the main thing the main thing. We want to be united in our belief that the gospel, the grace of God for the forgiveness of sins for those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, is the main thing. Now, just a warning, I guess, verses 10 and 11, the attempt to draw someone back to repentance and restoration, and if they persist in their ways, to the instruction to have no more to do with them, that is very much, it's an instruction that's given to Titus, probably not to every Christian. So please don't suddenly like be panicked into like losing all of your friends because they disagree with you on some matters. Like really don't worry that. Sometimes this kind of church discipline, it's the job of pastors and elders to decide on kind of a case by case type basis. Always working for and praying for people's redemption and praying for kind of a complete restored gospel unity. So Paul finishes this chapter and this letter to Titus and to the church in Crete with just kind of one final charge, if you like. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, verse 14, so as to help in cases of urgent need and to not be unfruitful. In our public life, in the world, as we journey through this world, we are to work on our gospel relationships. We're to be remembering that we cannot be hypocrites, because we once had a great gospel need, but we received the gospel gift, and so we are to be fruitful because of the kindness and the love and the goodness that's been shown to us. And therefore, we will have gospel unity. We'll have gospel unity with other Christians. As Paul's essentials for Christians. Amen.